The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please turn to James chapter 1. I was asked before I got up here if I was going to preach as long as Todd. My answer was longer. I only get to do this a couple of times a year, and I'm going to take every minute I can. So I've got my bottle of water, and I'm ready to go. James chapter 1. You know, it has been said that the problem, or one of the problems, one of the issues facing the American church today, is that we don't have a well-developed theology of suffering. We don't know what to do when suffering comes. We don't understand it or what to make of it or how to make the most of it. We're not good at suffering in the American church. I know some third world Christians who are befuddled by the fact that we're so surprised when suffering comes and we don't know how to handle it. Suffering is normal for them. They've learned to roll that into their theology, most of them, and they can deal with it. And they're surprised that we can't. And it's been further said that this lack or loss of a theology of suffering will make the Western church weak, immature, and ineffective. Now, I think there's something to that criticism, and I say that based not only on my own observations. I've had a chance to travel around and see a lot of different ministries around the world, and based on those observations, interactions with other Christians, I say that I think there's something to it. But not only that, I say that based upon my own personal experience as I have waded through the deep waters of the trials of life, of the suffering that has come my own way, and how well or how poorly I have dealt with that. And so I think it's important that we take a few moments to deal with that issue of suffering, to attempt to develop that theology, to begin to take steps in that direction. So I want to take us this morning to James chapter 1, where James deals with the issue of the trials of life and begin to take at least a step or two forward in the development of that theology of suffering. So I take you to James chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. You follow along as I read. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Heavenly Father, we enter into your word with anticipation, with hope, and with a little fear and trembling. But I pray that as we go into your word this morning, that you will be our teacher. I pray that you will fill me with your spirit for this task, and I pray that the folks here will hear Jesus, not me. I pray that what I say is truthful and accurate to your word, and where it is not, may those words fall lifeless to the floor, where they will do no harm. And Lord, may your spirit move mightily, freely through this place, touching each heart, ministering to each one as they have need. Draw us closer to you through this. Equip us with your word that we might live thereby more, better, and more joyfully. We commit the time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. James, it seems to me in his book, is seeking to reverse our economy. We all live by an economy of our own making, don't we? We value certain things more than other things. We've put price tags on all the things in our life, the people, the relationships, the possessions, material objects, places, activities. We've put price tags on all those things, and we live by that economy that shapes our values, our attitudes, what we do or what we don't do. And James wants to reverse that economy. He wants to challenge us to look deeply and ask, what is it now really that you value? What have you structured your life around? What are you pursuing with your daily goals? What is your life really all about? He's challenging us here to look deeply at what the focus of our life is. Now, very quickly, let me outline the passage that I just read. We're not going to cover all 12 verses this morning, but just the first few. But it's always good to see a passage within its larger context. So let me outline that for you. Verse 1, of course, is the salutation. This is a letter, after all, and the way they wrote letters then was to identify the author of the letter right up front, and then they identified their readers after that. That's verse 1, the salutation. The second section is what I call an exhortation to persevere through trials, verses 2 through 4. He begins with an exhortation to persevere through trials, or to put it another way, God is doing a good work in you for His glory and your good. So let the trials do their work. The next section is an encouragement that God gives wisdom in the midst of trials, verses 5 through 8. Or, God is good, trust Him. Third section is another exhortation. An exhortation to recognize your high position in spite of the trials. Verses 9 through 11. Or, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure or your failure. And then finally in verse 12 we have another encouragement. So you see there seems to be an exhortation, encouragement pattern here. And we have an encouragement that blessings will come at the end of trials, verse 12, or this life is not all there is. So with that, let's look then at verse 1, where we see James is the self-identified author of this book. This James is the brother of Jesus. For reasons that I'm not going to get into right now, we understand this is not the James who is one of the 12 disciples, an apostle that lived and followed Jesus for those 3 years of his ministry. This is his earthly brother. They shared the same mother. This is the James who was an elder at the church in Jerusalem, a prominent leader there. So this James would have been known by his readers, who we'll see are largely from Jerusalem. They would have trusted him and respected him enough that that would have allowed him to say a lot of the things that he's going to say in this letter. James is an in-your-face kind of teacher. Take no prisoners. Here's what I mean, and I'm just going to lay it right out for you. He's going to say some hard things throughout this book, but he has the authority, the respect, the place and position in the lives of these people to do that. Interestingly, he only identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant you've heard before. That's the Greek word doulos. It means slave or servant or bond servant. A doulos was one who gave himself up, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, and it could be either, to another's will, and is then devoted to the interest of this other, even to the disregard of his own interests. This is a person who is in bonded servitude to the master, and he commits himself to the master's ways and will. The master's values are my values. His purposes are my purposes. What he's all about, that's what I'm all about, even if that means I have to sacrifice my own supposed personal best interests, all the way to the point where the doulos's identity was wrapped up and defined by the master's identity, to the point where what was good for the master was good for the doulos. Right? That's what a doulos was. That's how James identifies himself. Now, why does he do that? There are many things James could have said about himself. right? A leader in the church of Jerusalem. I was the brother of Jesus. I grew up with a guy. I knew him well. A lot of things he could have said that would have been true. Why does he say that he's simply a doulos of Christ? Well, this may have been driven in part by humility. James, we understand, came to faith rather late in his brother Jesus, recognizing him as the Son of God. Perhaps not until after the resurrection did James come to faith. And so it might have been a little bit embarrassing to say, man, I grew up with the guy, I knew him personally, and I didn't come to faith until much later. So I think there may be some humility behind that. But even more so, it does seem to me that for James, the doulos is the higher title. And he needed no other title or identification. To be a doulos of God and of Jesus Christ was a very high calling. To serve him, to follow in his ways, to be identified with him. His mission is my mission. His values are my values. That was important to James. It defined him as a person. And it was a very high calling, a very high title. And he needed to be identified in no other way. And even more, I suggest that James wants his readers to embrace this same title, to see themselves as a doulos of Jesus Christ, because he knows that without a servant's heart, it will be next door to impossible for them to understand, to embrace, and to apply the teachings that he's going to give them throughout this book. A servant's heart will be essential. Well, the readers of James' letter are identified as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the 12 tribes who are scattered among the nations, the NIV says. These readers were Jewish Christians who were scattered. We know they were Christians because James identifies them as brothers. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. This is a common way of referring to a fellow Christian, to call them a brother. And 15 times throughout the book, he identifies them that way. He also speaks of their faith a few times in the book. Verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith. These were people of faith, believers in Christ, so they were fellow Christians. We believe they were largely a Jewish audience because there are many things in the book that have Jewish reference. For example, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the 12 tribes, a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The dispersion is a reference to the exile when the tribes were dispersed in the Old Testament. They were exiled and scattered at that time, and so this is a reference to that. Theologians interpret that in a couple of different ways, but I put a simple turn on it and simply say that he's writing to Jews with Jewish language that they would understand and relate to. Even further, he refers to their meeting place as a synagogue. He uses the phrase Lord Sabaoth, an Old Testament name of God, in chapter 5. So it would seem that he's writing to a largely Jewish audience, which makes us think that James is probably one of the earlier books of the New Testament. So these are Jewish Christians when the church was still largely Jewish folks, and they were scattered. They were of the dispersion. I think James is being literal here. These are Christians who were from Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and they were scattered throughout the eastern portion of the Roman Empire due to the persecution that broke out after the stoning of Stephen. We read in Acts chapter 7 and 8 that Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. He was stoned by Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And after that, that was the spark that ignited a persecution that broke out amongst all Christians in that general area. And we read in the book of Acts that many of those Christians left. They scattered out of town, literally for their lives, because of the persecution that broke out. And they ran to various parts of that Roman Empire, and wherever they planted themselves, Acts tells us, they established churches, they spread the gospel, and advanced the faith there. So these are Christians that are first largely from Jerusalem. They knew who James was. They would have known, respected, trusted him. So again, he didn't need much identification. They would have given him the respect needed to say the things he was going to say. But also, and more importantly, these Jewish Christians were familiar then with suffering. Think about it. A persecution broke out. A violent persecution. They had to run for their lives. They went home. They packed all their stuff as quick as they could, loading up the donkey or the wagon or whatever they had, and they beat it out of town. And think of what they left behind. their house, perhaps extended family members, friends, their sources of income, jobs, businesses, business contacts. Perhaps some of their possessions had to be left behind. They beat it out of town as fast as they could and had to transplant it in a new area. We also know from the book of Acts that wherever they transplanted, most of the time, these folks suffered further persecution from both Jews and Gentiles because of their faith. So these are people who are very familiar with the trials of life. Indeed, they are, even as James is writing this letter, experiencing those trials. So it's no wonder then that James begins his letter addressing immediately, with no bridge at all, the topic of trials. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now that verse is rather jarring. When we first read that, that takes us aback. It's not what we expect. It's counterintuitive. It's certainly not how we typically respond to the trials of life. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What do we do with that verse? How do we understand that? Well, to be able to begin to appreciate what James is talking about, I find it necessary to go through here almost word for word and just digest each word and then put it together to appreciate and understand where James is going. Let's start with the word trials. When you meet trials of various kinds, it's the Greek word perosmois. It means just what you'd expect: adversity, trouble, affliction. But affliction as in a testing. Testing, affliction, to test something to see what it's about. It is an attempt to learn the nature or the character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. So, first, we find that these trials of life are not random. They have a purpose. I say that in light of the fact that behind my reading of this is an almighty sovereign God. I have that theology and that understanding. And so I then know that these trials of life, they're not random. They're there for a reason. They're there to test me. And we'll talk about that more as we move along. Second thing we realize is that these trials are difficult. They're varied, as we'll see, but they are typically full of pain and grief and often sacrifices involved. These are challenging and difficult things. Now let's look at what James says about these trials. First, you need to expect them. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." When you meet trials, not if you meet them. Of course you're going to meet trials. That's just the way life works. It happens to everybody. It will happen to you. Trials will come. Don't be surprised. Why is it then that we always are? Why is this happening? What happened? This isn't supposed to. Why is this? This isn't right. And we're shocked that, oh my goodness, why are bad things happening to me? Even though Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." But indeed, we often find ourselves being surprised. James tells us, expect it, be ready for it. Now, right here, inevitably, there's some in the group that are thinking, well, why do bad things happen? And we are Western minds, we're always looking for an explanation, the reason behind everything. So why do those bad things happen? Okay, I expect they're going to happen, but golly, why do they happen? Well, I don't want to get sidetracked too much on that, but let me just summarize it, boil it down to its essence, and say this. Bad things happen, trials occur, because we are believers living in a fallen world amongst fallen people. That's why. We are living in a fallen world. Life is broken. Put that in your philosophy of life. It's one of the truths of the universe. Life is broken. It does not work the way it's supposed to. Genesis chapter 3, we screwed it up with our sin. To put it another way, we planted our garden and now we're living in it. That's just reality on life on broken, sin-saturated planet Earth. We also suffer trials of life because, frankly, God has cursed life. He's cursed humanity. He's cursed the created order. Genesis chapter 3. God knew that we'd have a tendency to try to find, apart from Him, satisfaction in the created material world and make our own universe, our own joys, apart from Him. And so He cursed all of that to frustrate those attempts with the thought that we would then turn to Him, the true satisfaction of our souls. We live under a curse. And even more, we live as Christians in this fallen world who know it's not right, who try to do different, but are often frustrated. And we're finding that this world is more and more antagonistic to Christian faith. And the persecution that we know nothing about may, in some of your lifetimes, I think for sure in the lifetime of my grandchildren, it will become a reality in the United States. So bad things will happen. So be ready for it. It's not if. It's when. That's the first thing that James tells us. Second thing is that these trials will come in many forms. He says there are trials of many kinds or various kinds. This is a very broad definition of the kinds of trials that will come. Trials due to persecution of your faith as a believer. But not only that, sometimes it's just bad things happen, difficult things, challenges of life, whether small or large. Now, some of them are just annoyances. Some of them are gut-wrenching and heartbreaking. But there's a variety of kinds of trials that will come your way. And I want you to understand that because I don't want you to think that the trial you're going through is an insufficient context for applying this passage. Don't be robbed of your joy by thinking that your trial, well, it's not significant enough. The trials will occur in many different ways. Thirdly, he says that we should regard our suffering with all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And now it really starts to get hard. James, the phrase he used there is pasan karan, all joy. It's a sense of pure joy, unmixed joy, absolute joy, every kind of joy, thoroughly, completely, utterly joy. And James takes that little phrase, pasan karan, and he bumps it to the beginning of his sentence. And now in English, we juggle that around to make good English grammar. But in the Greek, it reads, all joy you must count it. By pushing it to the head of the sentence, he puts it in the place of emphasis. He's emphatic about this. This is a very strong emphasis for what it is that James wants us to experience in the midst of our trials. It's as if he's saying, yes, I really do mean joy. I know that's unexpected. That's hard to grasp, but I really do mean it. All joy. And then he says, count it or consider it all joy. That's the word hegeomai, and it means to think of or to regard someone or something in a certain manner, to consider. It's interestingly related to the idea of leading or ruling. So I think it's fair to conclude then, when James says, count it all joy, he's saying that we are to take the lead and rule over our thoughts. And intentionally regard it as joyful that we are going through these trials. This is not an emotional feeling. This is not an automatic response or a knee-jerk reaction. This is a thoughtful, intentional, considered response to look at your situation and say, I will consider this joyful. I will interpret what is happening to me through a biblical grid of joy. I will see this differently. I will fight for joy even in the midst of this pain. This is an intentional, considered response, a thoughtful reaction. Again, somewhat counterintuitive for us. But now let me provide a couple of distinctions here. A couple of distinctions are necessary. First, what is joy? We wrestle with that term. It's one of those things hard to get our hands around it and get a grip on it. What do we mean when we say joy? It's not equated to happiness. although I think it may in fact contain happiness. It's certainly not a dependent upon our circumstances, nor is it simply an emotional response. I'm going to read a rather lengthy quote from a scholar named Gerald Hawthorne. I think he summarized joy as well as I've read it anywhere else. He doesn't treat it too lightly with a simple quote, but not too in-depth where it gets hard to understand. So listen as I read. It's a little long, but listen. Joy is a settled state of mind characterized by peace, an attitude that views the world with all its ups and downs with calmness. It is a confident way of looking at life that is rooted in faith. He goes on. Joy is more than a mood or an emotion, more than a state or a feeling, although it includes all these. Joy is rather an understanding of existence that encompasses both elation and depression. It is a worldview that is able to accept with creative submission all events that come along, both of delight and of dismay. It is a perception of reality that generates hope and endurance in affliction and temptation, ease and prosperity, because joy allows one to see beyond any particular event, good or bad, to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them. Close quote. So joy then is a state of being, deeply rooted in your soul, that provides a sense of peace, contentment, confidence, and well-being, that is informed by and generated by faith in a great and a good God that tells you, come what may, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. It may be hard. There may be loss. But I'll be okay. That's joy. Try to get your head around that, because it can make a difference. Secondly, are the trials joyful? Are the events that we go through, are those things joyful? No. And we should not redefine them that way. The trials are painful. They are difficult. They often bring heartache and loss. That's why we call them trials. They are not the source of our joy. And by the way, we as Christians, above all people, ought to be free to experience fully the pain and the grief that these trials bring. Read the Psalms. We shouldn't shy away from the experience of that pain and grief. We, as Christians, we know the horrors and the enormity of sin. We know the meaning of death. We know what waits on the other side, those who don't believe. We know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. We know life isn't working right. We know these things are a dishonor to God, and these things break the heart of God, and they ought to break our heart. We have the freedom to experience that grief fully. But you see, we experience it with hope. As Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So our grief is tempered with hope. We don't grieve, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as others who have no hope. So the joy is not in the event itself. It is not the event where we find our joy, but rather our joy is in that. Listen now. Our joy is in that we are given by God a gift of grace in the going through them and the anticipation of the result to come. That's where our joy is. It's a state of mind, a heart condition, a view of the world as we go through those trials. Now, I know that there are a number of you who are tracking with me and are saying, yep, I get that. That's good. Preach it, Steve. That's terrific. But I know there are bound to be a number of you who are saying, Steve, you don't get it. Man, that's hard teaching. Steve, who can accept that? How am I supposed to live that out? How do I find joy in the midst of my trial? Steve, if you knew what I was going through and how hard this was, you wouldn't be saying those things. You wouldn't preach that so lightly. James wouldn't be so flippant about the trials of life if you understood how hard it was and what I'm going through. Well, I understand. I do. Because I've been there. I didn't tell you when I started this sermon, but this is a very personal sermon for me. It's been years in the making. And it's only been within the last year or so that I have even been able to preach this sermon. To be able to pronounce this truth with conviction. You see, when I was in my mid-30s, I left my first profession of architecture and I went to seminary. My passion was the study and the teaching of God's Word and the discipling of God's people. And with the blessing of the elders of the church we were attending at the time, in my mid-30s, I left that profession, said goodbye, and went into seminary and began to prepare to be a pastor. In the latter part of my 30s, I'm 52 if you care to know, but in my latter 30s, I was in seminary as a full-time seminarian during the day. And at night, I worked as a janitor, working about 32 hours a week, making $10.50 an hour to provide for a family of six. And I did that for over 4 years. And those were hard years. In some ways, they were the best years of my life. I mean, I loved it. It was great. I loved the study and all that's involved and wrestling over theology and all of those things. It was just terrific time. But it was, in some ways, it was the hardest years of my life. Financially, we were strapped. I was tired all the time. Relationally, we were strained. It was a difficult few years, but we got through it. In the year 2000, I graduated from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and I thought, boy, it's over. I made it. Tough years, but I did it. It's over. I paid my dues. Now I can get on, and I go out and be a pastor. Now it's going to get good. Now the fun starts. This is going to be great. I get to go out and be in the ministry. Oh, this is what I've been waiting for. And so I was called to be a pastor of a small mission inner city church here in the greater Grand Rapids area. And I took that church on, and 2 years later, I was pushed out. See, what I found out, I didn't know when I entered it, but I found out after a few months of being there that this was a very dysfunctional church. This was a church that was already divided before I got there into at least two different factions who were warring behind the scenes with each other. And when I got there, they both wanted me on their side. Well, I didn't want to take sides, and I felt that I needed to chart another course. I felt this was the direction the church needed to go, and so I pushed that direction forward, and neither side really liked that, so now they both got mad at me. And they both started shooting at me from both sides. And I found out later, things didn't go quite as smoothly as we'd hoped to as we were advancing the ministry forward. We weren't terribly surprised by that. Those of us who were involved with that, there were a handful that were on board with me about that. By the way, those who may not know this, Jeff Sizek, who's part of our congregation now, was my youth pastor at that time. He served with me together in the ministry. It was a great encouragement to me at that time. He was on board with all of this. So we weren't shocked by what was going on, but it wasn't quite as well as we'd hoped. And that was the catalyst that these factions needed to try to tear me down. And I found out later that some of them were working behind the scenes to undermine my authority and my influence in that ministry. I found out that there were some of them who were gossiping about me to area churches. This was a church who was a mission church. We were being supported financially by other churches in Grand Rapids. And my name and my reputation were being sullied among those churches. In fact, there's a handful of those today that my name probably isn't a very good name. And finally, one day, the one faction that pulled all the purse strings and had all the money, they came to me and then said, "Steve, we will no longer support this ministry as long as you're the pastor. It's just throwing good money after bad." That's what they said. And then they looked me in the eye and they lied to me. Otherwise, godly men, if I named names, some of you would recognize those names. And they looked me in the eye and they lied to me and they manipulated the situation in such a way that I was painted into a corner. It was either a church split or I had to leave. And I chose to leave. And I resigned my position with no job or no source of employment. And those men who forced that to happen, though some of them had the resources to help me, didn't lift the first finger. They kicked me out and I never heard from them again. I spent a few months unemployed looking for another pastoral position. I couldn't find one. No doors were opening up. So I finally had to re-enter the field of architecture. I never wanted to do that, but I had to. I had to provide for my family, so I ended up working in an office where I did not want to be, doing work I did not want to do. I continued to look for a pastoral position, and I sent resumes literally dozens and dozens all over the country at all kinds of churches, and over again, all I heard was no, no. Every door I knocked on, God kept locked. And I continued to work in that field of architecture until 2009, when the economy went bad, as you well know. And my hours were cut in half. And for a full year, I worked half-time hours for half-time pay. And then in 2010, I was laid off completely, and I spent 2 years in unemployment. I tried to get a job, any job. I wanted to clean at the hospital, just clean rooms at the hospital. They wouldn't hire me. I couldn't get a job doing anything for 2 years. And then finally, I did get a job a little over a year ago. I got a part-time job. I've changed a couple jobs since that time, but that's where I am today, working a part-time job outside of my field. Now, I tell you all this, not because it's about me, not to solicit your pity, not to somehow impress you with, oh my goodness, how much Steve has suffered. I know there are those who have suffered much, much more than I. But I tell you that because I want you to know I understand. I get it. I've been there. I have opened that book of James and I've read that passage and I've slammed my Bible shut and said, how could I possibly live that? Why is this happening to me? This is not fair. Those other men are getting away with it. They were wrapped up in their own ego. And I cried out to God in the dark night of the soul more times than I care to remember. And I'm standing here to tell you that I understand. I am not giving you this material as a man whose life has always worked. It hasn't. I am not preaching this from atop some academic ivory tower as so much theological theory. I'm preaching it from the grit and the grime of life through the blood, sweat, and tears of the daily grind. And I'm telling you, there is joy in the midst of those trials. It may be hard to find. It was hard for me. But it can be found. And you say, how do we do that? Why should there be joy in the midst of the trials? Well, as is so often with Scripture, we're not left without an answer. We just need to keep reading. Verse 3. 4. There is our causal connector. For this reason, because, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is the reason for our joy. Now, it's interesting to me that James begins with the phrase, you know. This is something likely these believers already knew. But isn't it true when we're going through hard times, sometimes the pain shouts so loud we have a hard time hearing truth? That the pressures and the agony of the trial that we're going through crowds out that which we know to be true. And we forget that, or it fades into the background, and it's then that we need one another to come alongside and speak truth in love. We need to be reminded of who we are in Christ and what He has done for us and is doing in us. That's why we're fond around here at Maranatha of saying we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other, lovingly, graciously. But the question is, do you know this? He says, you know that, do you? The word know there, you've heard before, it's the Greek word gnosko, means to know, to perceive, to understand, to be assured of. It's often used in the sense of a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. Do you know this? Do you really believe this? Is this anchored in your soul? Because if it's not, there will be no joy. It was not always anchored in my soul. But eventually it got there. If you do believe this truth, knowing it experientially, really believing it, anchored in your soul, that can change everything. It will radically alter your view of the trials of life, no matter how hard they might be. For you know that the testing of your faith, the word testing there, I told you there'd be a lot of Greek today. The testing is the word dokimion. It's that by which something is tried or proved. It's a test. A test to try something, to prove it, to see what it's all about. Now this test in verse 3 is a synonym for the trial of verse 2. James is talking about the same thing. Because that's what trials do, don't they? They test us. They test our faith. They prove our faith. And they improve our faith. First, there's a testing as an act of discovery to see how our faith is doing. One scholar reminded me that James forces us to look at ourselves and the process of sanctification in a whole new way. You see, we're often guilty of thinking that, well, we're basically okay. Oh, yeah, okay. I know I'm a sinner and I need the salvation that Jesus brings me. Sure, I know that. But I mean, all things considered, I'm doing okay. It's not too bad, really. In fact, I don't really think that my life needs much in the way of radical change. I'm kind of a great big bundle of human potentiality. I got a lot to offer. And when we begin to think of ourselves that way, thinking that we've all got it together, that we've got a lot to offer, and we're sufficient in and of ourselves, we are deceiving ourselves. And it is then, I think, most especially, that God will bring adversity into our life to show our deficiencies. And as we see those deficiencies, we realize that we must cry out to God to supply what we lack. Otherwise, we're apt to remain complacent and content right where we are. And our growth is stunted. One scholar says the Christian life is a process of recognizing our deficiencies, seeking His grace to supply our needs. To resist and to test adversity is to resist the sanctifying, perfecting work of God in our lives. To rejoice is to embrace His perfecting work in us. So trials first test our faith to see how we're doing. Where are we weak? Where are we strong? What do we need to learn? How do we need to grow? And when our faith is tested in that way, that opens the door to improvement and growth. Secondly, these trials prove our faith, proving it to help us know that our faith is legitimate, and that can be a source of tremendous encouragement. I remember exactly where I was. In the dark days of the trial of that church that I told you about, I had actually just very recently left that church. And I was driving down 196 heading west. I know right where I was. And I was weeping. I was grieving over what had happened and trying to understand and make sense of it. And I was just weeping as I drove down the freeway. Oh, God, what is going on? Why is this happening? And I began to think to myself, maybe they're right. All those critics who were saying bad things about me, maybe they were right. Maybe I really am that bad. Maybe I really did screw up that much. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. I mean, maybe that's why God is not answering my prayer and why I'm going through all this. And I remember, as I thought these thoughts and wept those tears, at that moment something powerful welled up within me. And I pounded the steering wheel and I said, "No! I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, and nothing will change that. The Scripture tells me I am His and He is mine, and nothing will separate me from the love of God. I refuse to believe that. And those criticisms are from the pit of hell." And at that moment, my faith was anchored in a supernatural way that I can't explain on the solid rock of truth. And I knew I was a believer. And that was an amazing, blessed point of encouragement for me. But it came through a trial. It would not have happened apart from that trial. You see, I was experiencing what I think it says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I had that testimony and my faith was anchored. Let me quickly say, that event, that thing that happened, that was for me, not for you. In other words, when you're going through a trial, that doesn't open the door for me to step back and say, well, let's just see how he does. Let's see if his faith is genuine, if he's really a Christian based on how he goes through the trial. No! I don't have opportunity to self-righteously judge as you're going through the trial. It's for you to have your faith proven to you, not the other way around. We can distort that and we can cause great trouble in the body if we don't understand that. Thirdly, these trials improve our faith by developing steadfastness. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, a perseverance, a constancy, an endurance. In the New Testament, it describes the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings, a sticking by the stuff no matter what. What does that remind you of? Remind you of anything? You know what it reminds me of? The doulos in verse 1. The bondservant who says, I am my master's. His will is paramount. I will walk in his ways. I will do his bidding. His interests are my interests. And come what may, I will steadfastly pursue his will and fulfill it to the best of my ability. I will not give up. That's what a doulos is. You see why a servant's heart is so important to this? Now, why is perseverance so important? James talks about that here, that we'll have through this testing, we'll develop steadfastness, perseverance. Why is that so important? Well, simply put, the Christian life requires it. Right? I mean, God is asking us to do some difficult things. Living the Christian life is not easy. We're called to a life of sacrifice and service, of loving others anyway. Right? Of putting the needs of others ahead of our own, of loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, of living against the grain righteously instead of unrighteously, which is often our bent. Living the Christian life is not easy. God is asking us to live contrary to the popular culture of our day. We are swimming against the current of culture. And that is not easy, and it's not always fun, and it will often cost us. We read in Proverbs 24:10, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? If we want to live an effective Christian life, bringing glory to God, being used to advance His kingdom, then we cannot falter in times of trouble. We must persevere, come what may. But perseverance requires the stress of trials. The trials provide opportunity for the testing that will develop this quality of faith. Adversity is like a stress test. It pushes us up to and beyond our limits so that we'll recognize our dependence on God, cry out to Him for help in our time of need. Suffering is designed to produce perseverance in our lives. George Stulak, a scholar, said the spiritual realities call for joy in the opportunity to learn perseverance. I like how he says that. The spiritual realities call. We often get so wrapped up in the material realities of life, we don't listen to the spiritual realities. Realities that are just as, if not more important than the material realities. But those realities are calling out to us, saying that joy is there is opportunity for joy in the trials of life. And perseverance, though, which is good and needful for the Christian, is not an end in itself. It is merely the lifestyle by which the servant of Jesus Christ attains maturity. Verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. right? Count it joy when you go through trials, because you know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness, perseverance. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James uses a triplet here, being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, to describe the ultimate result, the ultimate purpose for our trials: spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness. So we find that trials work out perseverance in us, and perseverance works out spiritual maturity. And that is the end game. That's the target. That's the goal that we're after. Now, there's a similar goal expressed in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But, in contrast to that, but grow, and that word is in the imperative, it's a command, but you must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Right? So Peter pushes us in that direction as well. We find a similar thing in Romans 8, verse 28. Y'all know that verse, Romans 8, 28? I think I've shared that verse with you before. You know that verse? Everybody know that verse, right? For we know that in all things God works for the good of those that love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. Right? God works all things, whatever those things are, God works all those things together for good. Now, that's a good verse in this sermon, isn't it? It applies to this passage. We know that whatever we're experiencing, whatever we're facing, God is working that together for good. Have you ever asked yourself the question, again, I may have shared this with you before, but it bears repeating. Have you ever asked, what is the good that God is working all things together for? God is working all things together for good. What's the good He's working things together for? You ever wonder that? Well, the answer is found in the very next verse. See, if you know verse 28, if you've memorized verse 28, you need to memorize verse 29. Don't ever quote verse 28 without quoting verse 29, because they're of a piece. They belong together. The one answers the other. And oftentimes, verse 28 has been misapplied and misunderstood because it was divorced from verse 29. Don't ever quote verse 28 without verse 29. Verse 29 says, for those He foreknew, for, right? He works all things together for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, He being Jesus. So what is the good that God is working everything together for? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Not that you'll get the job. Not that your offer on the house will go through. Or any of those things. It's the conformity to the image of His Son. Christ-likeness and glorifying God thereby is our highest goal. Knowing God intimately, imaging God faithfully, revealing God accurately is our greatest good. And this has eternal value, unlike so many other things that we devote our lives to. Now, James seems to value this end, spiritual maturity, more than the avoidance of trials. Thus, he can rejoice in those trials because they are bringing about that spiritual maturity he so desires. You see how he's reversing our economy. See, our economy typically does not value trials. Suffering is evil. Suffering is to be avoided at all costs. We structure our lives in such a way that we protect ourselves, that we're comfortable. We make it easy. We don't take risks. We don't step out on faith. We don't make sacrifice. What I'm saying is true of the average American Christian. Evidence of that is how much money is given and how much goes into missions work. Look at the statistics. They're appalling. We structure our lives in such a way for comfort and ease and to avoid trials at all costs. And if a trial does come, we do everything in our power to get it over with as fast as we can. And if I can pop a pill, so much the better. What do we often say? We as Christians, we say this. when we're facing a trial. I've said it and you have too. When we're in the middle of a trial and we're going through this, and we say to ourselves, boy, this is tough going through this trial. I wish I could learn, right? What am I going to say? Learn the lesson that God has for me in this trial. Have you ever said that? Yeah, I know you have. Right? I'm in the middle of a trial. Boy, I wish I could just learn the lesson that God has for me in this trial. Hey, that's a good thing to say. And I hope you do learn that lesson. There is a lesson in that trial. And you need to learn and grow thereby. But when we say that, I was mentioning this to a friend and we kind of laughed about this as we thought about it. When we say, I just want to learn the lesson that God has for me, what are we really saying? Man, I'm going through this trial. It's so hard. I wish I could just learn this lesson that God has for me so I can get this trial over with. What's our focus? It's ourself. It's getting over the trial. I just want to get this done with. And if I have to regurgitate some lesson to do the fine, I'll do that. But our focus is on getting out of the trial, not on learning the lesson, not on Christ-likeness. You see, if our focus is on Christ-likeness, the length of the trial is irrelevant. Not that we're going to seek to lengthen the trial of our own means. That would be silly. But that's just not our focus. Our focus is on growth in Christ and what He's doing in us. So James wants to reverse our economy. He values Christ-likeness to such a degree that if suffering is required to attain it, bring it on. Bring it on. And Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, in the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You hear what Paul is saying? I want to know Jesus. I want to be like Him. And man, if suffering is what it takes, if He suffered, then I want to suffer too. Bring it on. And I'm not going to worry about the suffering. I'm not going to structure my life for comfort. I'm going to go out, take the risk of faith, and see what God is going to do. This is the economy that James is espousing. And James invites you to envision yourself in a state of Christ-likeness, spiritually mature, perfect, complete, lacking nothing, everything that God has called you to be, reflecting Christ to others. Imagine being rid of jealousy and selfishness, pride or insecurity, lust and greed, bitterness and self-pity, impatience and anger, all those things that mar the wholeness of your fellowship with God and your completeness in Christ. Imagine being rid of those. Do you hunger for that? Do you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ and long to be fully the person that God desires you and has designed you to be? If you do, then you have reason for considering it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because those trials are opportunities to develop in you the perseverance which, when it finishes its work, will leave you looking and smelling like Jesus. And so we rejoice even in the midst of our trials. But notice again the sequence of events. The trials of life, perseverance, spiritual maturity. You can't get to the third without going through the first two. The trials of life and the suffering they bring are essential to our spiritual growth. Yes, you can grow in the easy times. You can grow when the seas are smooth and life is good. Yes, you can, and you should, and I hope that you are. But let me submit to you that your spiritual growth will be limited apart from the trials and tribulations of life. You will not grow fully apart from suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says that although He, Jesus, was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. If Jesus needed to learn obedience through what He suffered, how much more do we? So I will say it again, suffering is difficult. I make no light of that. But for those who have set their hearts on becoming like Christ, the trials of life are a wonderful reason for pure joy. So let me offer you an encouragement and a challenge. Be encouraged. The trials in your life are not random. Your suffering is not pointless. God is at work in those things, through those things, to mature you and to make you spiritually complete, looking like Jesus. There is great purpose, eternal value in that suffering, and you're not alone as you go through it. Be encouraged. Secondly, be challenged. By what economy are you living? What now? Really, what is it that you value in life? The problem with American Christianity is that we value a safe, comfortable, fun, American dream kind of life more than Christ-likeness. We've let popular culture define the good life, not Scripture. And so we're living often by the wrong economy. And when suffering comes, we don't know what to do. It doesn't fit our plan. And James' teaching makes no sense to us. I'll close with the words from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, suffering is hard. The trials of life often seem senseless. But we praise and we thank you that you are in and through even those things. Give us, I pray, endurance. Give us, I pray, patience. Give us, I pray, a view that is eternal into what is going on in our lives. And may we experience joy, the joy of your strength in and through these trials, to such a degree that those around us are left wondering, what is it with that guy? Where does that peace come from? And may we thereby bring you glory and honor by professing the reality of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.